Your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings 19. As we continue our study in the life of Elijah and Elisha, 1 Kings 19, and we'll be reading verses 19 through 21, so the last three verses of the chapter. I ask you to stand as we read them. Elijah has been on Mount Sinai. He's received instructions directly from the Lord to appoint his successor, Elisha, and that's where we pick up with verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. This is God's word. Let's now ask his blessing on it. Father, we marvel at Elisha's response to the call to leave everything and follow you. And we would pray that that same spirit, that prompt willingness to love, to listen, and to obey, would be in our hearts now as we study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a famous German pastor, writer, and theologian. Many of you have probably heard his name before. Bonhoeffer became famous because of his unique courage in the face of Nazi brutality. As early as 1933, well before World War II began, Bonhoeffer publicly warned the German nation, his own people, he was a German man, that Hitler was an idol and that the new political powers were corrupting and deceiving his beloved German nation. Months later, Bonhoeffer made his way to the United States, where he had the opportunity to live in peace and safety as professor and a well-regarded intellectual. But it was then that he made a second courageous decision. He would return to Germany, even though he knew that disaster was coming. In a letter to a friend, he wrote this: "I shall have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share the trials of this time with my people." While in Germany, Bonhoeffer joined a movement to undermine the Nazis, and he secretly worked to topple Hitler. Arrested in 1943, he spent a good deal of time in prison and in concentration camps, where he so impressed his jailers that they smuggled his writings out for him out of prison. Finally, in 1945, at the age of 39, 2 years older than I am, he was hanged, even though the war was all but over and the Nazi cause utterly lost. All along the way, he wrote of his deep love for Christ and assured everyone that he had no regrets at all. Before he died, Pastor Bonhoeffer left the church many precious writings. Among them, maybe his most famous work is entitled "The Cost of Discipleship." The Cost of Discipleship. In this book, Bonhoeffer warned his fellow German Lutherans, pretty much all Germans were Lutherans, he warned them about the dangers and evils of what he called cheap grace. Cheap grace. Cheap grace, he said, was the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace, he wrote, was identifying yourself as a Christian, gladly welcoming the forgiveness of your sins, but with no costly discipleship. No mourning over sin, no taking up your cross, no actual change in life. He said this, I quote, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It is baptism without church discipline. It is communion without confession. It is absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ." End quote. In contrast to this cheap grace, Bonhoeffer spoke of a costly grace, a kind of grace we see at work in his life, his own life of courage and sacrifice. He wrote, "Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. Above all, it is costly because it costs God, the Father, the life of His Son. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." I think Bonhoeffer's message is as relevant today as it was 60 years ago. Many people all around the world, in our society, even in the church, are more than happy to identify themselves as Christians. They claim to believe in Jesus, and they are happy to have their sins forgiven. They attend services occasionally, or even sometimes very regularly. However, the Bible teaches us that a Christian is more than a believer. He is a believer, of course, but he is more than that. A Christian is also a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian, you must believe. We heard that this morning. But you also must follow Christ. You must become His disciple. I hope you heard this already in the readings that Elder Boyajian did for us in Jesus' words again and again to those who offered to follow Him. In fact, did you notice that Jesus alludes to this very story in the life of Elisha in the Gospel of Luke? He speaks of the one who puts his hand to the plow. Remember what Elisha was doing. He was plowing and yet turns away. In contrast, Elisha took his plow and his oxen and immediately burned them in a sacrifice, saying goodbye to his old life. And immediately he took up his cross and he followed God. This is costly grace. Costly to God first and foremost, for it costs the Son. But also there is this costly call to us to follow Him. The story before us tonight is all about the costly call of discipleship. Elisha is a fairly well-to-do farmer who is suddenly and without explanation, really, called to leave everything and follow Elijah. Like the disciples in the New Testament, he is to leave his nets, he is to leave his parents, and follow the Master. In doing so, Elisha shows us beautifully the true nature of costly discipleship. So in order to break down our study of this beautiful scene, I want to look at two things this evening. First of all, the call, the way in which Elisha is called into costly discipleship. And then second of all, the sacrifice of discipleship. So the call of discipleship, and then second of all, the sacrifice of discipleship. Let's look first at the call, and you see it in verse 19. Look at that verse with me again. So he, that is Elijah, departed from Mount Sinai, and he found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. Elijah, you might recall from last week, had gone to Mount Sinai, a defeated man, a discouraged man. And he goes there, and the Lord announces to him that though he feels alone, he is not alone. That there are actually 7,000 others who have not kissed Baal, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And he actually commands Elijah to go out now and anoint successors, anoint a successor to himself, and two kings as well, all of whom will now work together to bring Israel to repentance. And that's what he's doing here. He's obeying that call. Now, modern commentators, when they come to this story, they often think he's disobeying the call, but we'll get to that in a moment. But he is obeying the call. He's coming now. He's found the man that God has chosen, and he's calling him to discipleship. Two things I want you to see tonight about the call. The first is I want you to notice how suddenly God calls Elisha. Do you notice that in the reading? How suddenly Elisha is called without warning. Elisha is out farming. Remember, there's been 3.5 years of drought. Mount Carmel's happened and the rains have returned. And so Elisha is doing exactly what you would expect of a farmer. He is out planting. He is busy. He's distracted. He's focused on his farm and his family. Suddenly, based on the text, there's no warning. Suddenly, the man of God, Elijah, appears, the most wanted man in Israel. To give an analogy, if Elisha were to go to the post office, Elijah's face would be the picture on the post office wall, most wanted in Israel. Suddenly, this wanted criminal, this most wanted man in all of Israel, appears out of nowhere. And we know that Elijah's appearance was not impressive. He was a bit of a wild man. He did not dress in fancy clothes. He had some kind of sheep cloak on. He appears suddenly and throws his coat on Elisha, and it seems from the text just begins to leave. This is so sudden. So unexpected, no warning, no time for Elisha to spend a couple weeks praying about it. Just suddenly he is called by the Lord to follow him. Now, if this were just one place in the Bible where this happens, we could just say, well, this is an anomaly. It's sort of strange and unique. Let's not worry about it. But did you know this is often how God calls people to things in life, in our own lives? And all through the scriptures. Moses was tending sheep. He had no interest in returning to Egypt, certainly not in the way in which God intended. He was tending sheep. He was doing his job. He was working when he saw a burning bush. What were the disciples doing? Most of them. They were literally in the midst of tending their nets and doing their daily labors. Matthew was collecting taxes. And we can go on and on as you see through Scripture this pattern of the Lord suddenly appearing to believers and saying, come now, drop everything, leave your life behind, and follow me. Mark 1 describes this so beautifully. Jesus saw James and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending the nets. They were in the boat. He didn't wait for them to land, to be on shore. He didn't talk to them at church. They were in the boat, and immediately he called them, and they left their father in the boat, which was not something you normally did in that culture, with the hired servants, and they went after him. They went after Jesus. Calling people suddenly, authoritatively like this is not unusual for God in Scripture. He suddenly demands their whole lives, and they respond to him. What must have felt sudden to Elisha, to the disciples, to Matthew, to Moses, and to so many others was not sudden to God. Dale Ralph Davis is one of my favorite commentators on the Old Testament. He puts it this way. So what appeared sudden to Elisha was already settled with God. God had decided all this even before Elisha was given the opportunity of deciding. Remember at Sinai, God already said, Elisha's the man. Suddenness, listen to this, suddenness is the wrapping paper in which sovereignty sometimes arrives. So often in the Christian life, The call to obey and follow comes like this. We feel unprepared. We don't expect it. We need more time. We want to think about it. And yet we find ourselves in a situation in life. Maybe it's someone we're speaking with. Maybe it's bad news we have just learned about our own health or something. And we find ourselves suddenly in a situation where God calls us to leave all and follow Him, to trust Him completely. As I was studying this passage, I thought again and again of John Calvin's motto. Many of you probably know John Calvin's motto. It's worth memorizing. Here's how it goes. It's very short. My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's Elisha. That's the disciples in the boat. There's a sudden calling, a sudden demand from Jesus and God, in this case Elijah, to give all and follow God. And Elisha heeds that sudden calling. Second thing I want you to notice about the calling here is notice the way in which Elijah calls Elisha. You see in the text in verse 19, at the very end, that he casts his cloak upon him. That's the way in which he's called. Now again, modern commentators and theologians, which you always have to be careful with, they love to attack Elijah here. Because God on Mount Sinai said, anoint your successor, Elisha. And they look at this and they say, well, see, Elijah's not really following God. He's still kind of depressed and discouraged. And so he just puts his cloak on him. He doesn't really have it in him to obey. And so they come up with all sorts of scenarios and stories that are nowhere in Scripture for how Elijah felt and why he did this. Well, thankfully, they're dead wrong, completely wrong. And the key to understanding why they're wrong is to understand what this cloak meant. What did it mean for Elijah to cast his cloak on Elisha? And why did Elisha know what to do immediately? In the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon men and women at critical times in redemptive history to empower them to do great things for the Lord. And the Bible uses the language again and again in the Old Testament of the Spirit clothing someone. So if you go through and you look in the Scripture, you'll find again and again, there's many examples, I won't give them, where we're told that the Spirit clothed this person. And they went in the Spirit and did whatever it was that God had for them. And often that idea of being clothed in the Spirit is used in the same ways and almost interchangeably with the idea of being anointed with the Spirit. So sometimes they're anointed with oil. Sometimes they're simply clothed with the Spirit. That's what Elijah is doing here. It's the same idea that comes across in your New Testament. We're told in Galatians 3 that believers have been clothed in Christ. Whereas in Pentecost, in Acts 2, we're told the Spirit it falls on people. There's no exactly anointing with oil or water, but they are anointed with the Spirit. And then, of course, you have the ultimate example of this, right? Who, at the beginning of his ministry, was anointed without measure with the Holy Spirit for what God was calling him to do? The Lord Jesus Christ. Was he anointed with oil? No. Was a garment thrown on him? No. A dove descended from heaven. Three different pictures, but brothers and sisters, they're all the same thing. It is the anointing of the Holy Spirit with power to do ministry. Now, what makes this absolutely certain, if you're still wondering, is the role this cloak, this garment, is going to play as we follow the story of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha will use this garment. They'll roll it up and they will hit the waters of the Jordan with it, and it will part the waters of the Jordan. Elijah will do it once, and Elisha will do it once. And when Elijah is taken up into heaven and taken away from Elisha, and Elisha is there witnessing the removal of his master, what is the one thing left behind that Elisha can take up and put on? It's this same exact cloak. Why? It represents, there's nothing magic about the cloak, it's just a lambskin, probably coat. It represents investiture, clothing in the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this from 2 Kings 2. He also, that is Elisha, took up the mantle of Elijah. Elijah's been taken off now into heaven, that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when also he'd struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now, when the sons of the prophets, these are the men gathered around Elisha and Elijah, learning from them. When the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, that is, they saw Elisha with that garment on, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elijah, on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed on the ground before him. Not the man, but they recognized the investiture. The dove descending from heaven, however, all these different pictures, same thing. The coming of the Holy Spirit on a man or a woman to do some great deed that God has called them to. And that's what this garment represented. That's what Elijah did when he threw this garment on Elisha. He said, "You will be the next to go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit on behalf of Israel." And of course, that's exactly what happened. Now, brothers and sisters, God's call to follow Christ, to become his disciple, can come very suddenly, can be very demanding, but never doubt that with God's call comes the equipment to do what he's called you to do. He puts you in a situation. He puts you in suffering. He puts you in a situation where your faith is being intimidated by others, where you're being attacked for your faith, where you're struggling. He promises to equip you. In fact, the New Testament says that every single believer in Christ has received a helper, the Holy Spirit, for their calling, that Jesus Christ has cast upon every single one of you that is a Christian tonight. That same robe, Elijah's robe, has been put on you. Here's how Christ puts it in John 14. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." The call is sudden, but the equipment is amazing, because it is nothing less than the power of the Spirit to get through whatever you're going through, to face whatever challenge God has given you or whatever calling he is placing on your life. 19 years ago, I was doing my devotions in a room behind the pulpit, much like our little room here, and I read in a commentary by Matthew Henry this simple phrase that said, "God always equips those he calls." And from that moment on, I knew I was called to be a pastor. And that's what's going on here. I needed that assurance. The one reason I couldn't take that calling is I was absolutely certain I wasn't equipped to do it. And I heard that assurance from the Lord in my heart and knew I could do it. Not in my strength, but I knew the one who calls equips. So no matter how sudden, how demanding Jesus is and his calling of you, know that no one equips his servants like the Lord. He throws the mantle of the Holy Spirit. He anoints us with the Holy Spirit to do what he has called us to do. That's the calling of Elisha. Second thing I want you to see, and it's just as magnificent and amazing, is now in the last two verses, the sacrifice of discipleship. So we saw the calling of discipleship. Now let's see the sacrifice of discipleship. Look at these verses with me one more time. "And he left the oxen," that is Elisha, the younger man, "he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you.' And Elijah said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I done to you?' So Elisha turned back from him, took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he rose and followed Elijah and became his servant." Notice with me a few things about the sacrifice of discipleship. First, notice this significant kiss. It's easy to pass over. Elisha asks to go back and kiss his father and mother. In other words, I am about to go follow the most wanted man in Israel into the wilderness. I may never see you again. Sometimes the call to follow Jesus Christ means, in one way or another, losing your family. For some of you in this room, you have lost your family because when you heard that call and you followed Christ, they wanted nothing more to do with you. And kissing Christ meant kissing them goodbye. There's been people in our church, more than one, who've had a gun put to their head, so to speak, by their family. Said, if you don't come to this wedding, this homosexual wedding in my family, if you don't encourage or accept my lifestyle, my values, my beliefs, whatever, if you follow Christ, you cannot be my friend. I will not love you. You cannot be part of my life. And so you've lost your family. Because kissing Christ sometimes means kissing your family goodbye. Remember what Elder Wajin read. Jesus said, the one who does not hate father, mother, child, brother, sister. In other words, if you love those things, as wonderful as they are, more than Christ, you cannot be his disciple. And so Elijah kissed mother and father goodbye. And not only, think about what this was like. In kissing them, he was also saying, all your plans for me to be in the family business. Remember, understand what's going on here. He's got a big farm. 12 yoke of oxen means that Elisha was a fairly well-to-do young man with a promising future. And mom and dad, just like you mom and dads, had aspirations and they had dreams for their son. And their son comes to them and says, I'm following this wild prophet into exile because I've got to follow the Lord. And I'm going to kiss you goodbye. And with that, I'm going to kiss all your dreams and all your plans for me goodbye too. That's the sacrifice sometimes of discipleship. In one way or another, sometimes it means saying goodbye to family and dear friends. Now, sometimes that's hostile. Sometimes that they won't have anything to do with you anymore. They won't listen to you because they know your faith. But sometimes it's beautiful. History is full of stories of missionaries who left England or left the United States never to see their family again. Let me share with you, and I'll try and get through it, my own story. And I'm only doing this to help make this passage alive for you. I don't want to draw attention to myself, but I hope it'll help you. About the time I was called to pastoral ministry, my older sister was called to full-time mission work in an undisclosed country. You know where she is. For the last 18 to 19 years, I've only seen that sister maybe once a year, sometimes only once every 2 years. So a week, maybe, every 2 years. The last 18 years. This summer, I was thrilled to have a family reunion where all my siblings were together for the first time in a decade, much because two of my siblings are on the mission field. And I was sitting by my sister, my older sister, and I was overcome with grief and loss. We were celebrating her 40th birthday. And I realized that I had had maybe a handful of weeks in the last almost 20 years of our life together because of missionary work. And I started to weep, which is very unusual for me. I'm not a crier, as you know. And I leaned on her. She had her arm around me. And I said, our lives are passing us by. I could see, I mean, she's looking great, but I can see she's 40 now. It's not like when we were kids, like many of you in the pews in church together. It's not like that anymore. She's 40. She's starting to, you know, she's becoming a mature woman. And we had a little moment together. She said something just like this to me. You know, the call of discipleship can be costly and involve sacrifice. And so think about scenes like that. And there are many who've suffered way more than I ever have. Think about those moments when you think about this moment when he kissed his mother and father, said, I will never have with my sister the life I would have had. That's what I was mourning over. I knew how close we were. I knew that if she lived in this country, I would see her all the time. We would relate. My children would know her so much more. They would have so much more time with her. All that was lost, and I was grieving the loss of all that. But we both looked to Christ and said, it's worth it. He's worth it. But this is, I don't want to hide it from you, this is the sacrifice of discipleship. Sometimes it means, either in the negative sense of they won't have anything to do with you anymore, or in the positive sense, literally kissing them goodbye because God has laid on you a call that you can't resist, that you can't turn away from. And so you go. And so Jesus says to us, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There is no discipleship without sacrifice. If it costs you nothing to be a Christian, then there's something probably wrong with the way in which you're doing the Christian life. It is costly because it costs God, the Father, his Son, and because it costs us our life as we give it away to follow him in joy. And so see this kiss, this very meaningful kiss. Second of all, see the incredible act of sacrifice and commitment that Elisha then does. So he asks to go kiss his parents, and then we're told in the text that he takes the yoke of oxen that he's working with, he slaughters them, boils their flesh, and he uses, and this is so important, he uses the equipment to make the fire. Please understand what he just did. He took the most valuable piece of equipment on the farm. We're talking about a time in which this yoke and these instruments were made by hand. The metal had to be dug out of the earth and beaten. The wood had to be shaped by hand. These were the most valuable tools of his trade as a farmer. Now, he's on a farm. There's wood everywhere. He can go chop down a tree. He can go get brush and start a fire. He purposely, and that's why the scriptures mention it, takes his tools of his former life as a farmer and burns them along with the two oxen. This is like the best illustration I can give it to you, of it for you tonight, is a farmer who takes his tractor and sets it on fire. He is saying goodbye completely to his old life, no turning back. No hesitation. This is like a cab driver burning his cab. It's like a farmer burning his tractor. It's total abandonment to the will of God. This is whatever it takes on the part of Elisha. No hesitation, no turning back. This is why Jesus cites Elisha to that man who wanted to go back to his family. He says, if you put your hand, you turn away from the plow, you can't be my disciple. You can't follow me. You can't do this. He's citing this instance where Elisha took his plow and his oxen. He took the way he made his livelihood and literally burned it as a sacrifice. That's the terminology here to God, and is an indication that he would never look back, that he was going to follow Elijah into poverty, into isolation, into criminality, because God had called him. Elisha was walking away from a life of certainty and wealth. Big farm. 12 teams of oxen. Big farm. Money, future, security. All of it. And he burned it in order to follow God. The text ends in verse 21 by saying that Elisha went on to be this heir from this wealthy family after he burned his equipment. He became Elijah's servant. You know, we have this picturesque view of this text that Elisha burned all this and then he went out and became an amazing sermon writer. You know, he went out and became a popular religious leader. You know what 2 Kings tells us Elisha did for Elijah? In 2 Kings, Elisha is described as the man who poured water over Elijah's hands when he needed to wash his hands to eat. So see the end of that, verse 21. He became his servant. He kissed a life of security and wealth and pleasure goodbye. He burned it all to go and be wash Elijah's hands until the day when he would become his successor, to be his servant. Most of us are not called I know, to such acts of self-sacrifice or to such dramatic roles in God's kingdom movement. But whatever our calling, washing hands, changing diapers, loving our children, caring for the weak, whatever the call, we are to respond promptly and sincerely with our whole heart. Elisha responded even to this somewhat lowly calling with prompt obedience and complete abandonment to the will of God. So I ask you tonight, are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? I want to ask that question very humbly. I'm not looking for any kind of reaction. I'm not toying with your emotions. I just want you to quietly ask yourself, is there evidence in my life that I have taken up my cross and followed him? Jesus says in Luke 14, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Bonhoeffer was right. It's so easy to follow cheap grace, to welcome church services, the sacraments, the promise of forgiveness. Many respond to these things. But to follow Jesus, is that just for missionaries and pastors? No. We are more than believers. We are believers, but we are also followers. We have left other lives that we could have had to follow him. At the same time, Bonhoeffer was writing, very same time, in England, the other side of World War II, C.S. Lewis was speaking to the entire English nation of the things of Christ, warning them of the same kinds of concerns. And on the radio, in a book that later became Mere Christianity, Lewis said at the same time these things to his people in England. Quote, the terrible thing, the almost impossible thing, is to hand over your whole self, all your wishes and precautions to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. He says, it's almost impossible, it's terrifying to think about responding to Christ's call to discipleship with all of yourself. But he says, it's easier than what we're all trying to do instead. For what we are all trying to do is to remain what we call ourselves, to keep personal happiness as our great aim in life. In other words, to live for ourselves and yet at the same time be good, quote unquote. That, he said, is utterly impossible. And Lewis said again and again that work, that you can't be yourself. You can't be a self until you lose yourself and find Christ. In saying this, he only mimicked the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said this, when he had called the people to himself and his disciples, Jesus said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And listen to this, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever refuses this call to discipleship and says, I want to live for me, will not live at all. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It doesn't seem logical, but it's true. You find life in this radical and costly call to discipleship. Lewis knew it. Bonhoeffer knew it. Bonhoeffer lived it because he was alive, even in prison, because he was alive in Christ. That's the costly call to discipleship. That's how Elisha responded to Elijah. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this wonderful text that has so much to teach us about what it means to hear your call and to obey. May we forsake all, even this night, for your sake. And with the Apostle Paul, count all things as refuse that we might know Christ. Help us to accept the hardships and the sufferings that come with being your disciples, to long and live for you alone, and to know that through your Holy Spirit you will provide all that is needed. You will cloak us with power to do what you've called us to do. For all these things, Father, we give you thanks and praise.